Going through the post-exilic prophets, we're in Zechariah, next to the last book of the Old Testament, in the order that we have it, not the last of the books that are written, or even the last chronologically, because Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Malachi all come after Zechariah. But we're looking at the post-exilic prophets. We're looking at those that are ministering to the people of God immediately after the exile. God took the people, brought them into Israel, but warned them that they had to obey Him, or He would bring punishments on them, and they did not obey. And He sent them out into the world, scattered them throughout the world, the civilized world of that day, primarily throughout Assyria and Babylon and the Medo-Persian area. And they were scattered throughout that entire area. But then under Cyrus, as he had predicted several hundred years before in Isaiah, they were allowed to return. And so we're looking at this period of time when they have returned to Jerusalem. And a relative handful of people come back, about 50,000 people, and you contrast that with some 2-3 million people that entered into Israel after they came out of Egypt. It's just a handful of people, but they come back. And in Zechariah, the first 5.5 chapters are visions, various visions, and we went through those over the last couple of weeks. Visions of things that God is doing. The first and last are visions of horses that are going throughout the whole world, and God revealing that He is watching over everything, that the whole world is His, that He's not just concerned about Jerusalem or the Jews that live right there in the land of Israel, Palestine, Canaan, however you want to refer to it. That's not just His territory. The whole world is His, and He's watching over everything. And through these various visions, He reveals some of the things that He's doing. He shows that Joshua, the high priest, in his filthy garments, but then God will cleanse him, God will remove his garments, and God will clothe him in clean garments, in righteousness. Revealed to Zerubbabel that he is a source of light to the people and to the world, as he is building the temple, and he's not to despise the day of small things, that it's not by his power. He doesn't have to be a Solomon in order to build the temple. He doesn't have to have thousands and thousands of men at his command to help carve out the rocks and bring in all the supplies that are needed, because it's not by might or by power, but by the Spirit of God that the temple would be built. And so he gives them these various visions. Okay, now in the last half of chapter 6, the method of his prophecies change. And from this point on, his prophecy in many ways is similar to the former prophets, to prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, who proclaim a word to the people, and then it's recorded in scriptures for the people to read and to be passed down to the succeeding generations. So let's pick up in chapter 6, verse 9. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Receive the gift from the captives, from Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have come from Babylon, and go the same day and enter into the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take the silver and gold, make an elaborate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man whose name is the branch. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Now the elaborate crown shall be for a memorial in the temple of the Lord, for Helam, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hem, the son of Zephaniah. Even those from afar shall come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. In this chapter, we have an amazing prophecy. One of that had to just completely perplex the people of Israel. How is this? How does this make any sense? They've got to be wondering, what are you talking about? What are you doing making a crown for a priest? Now, how many priests wore crowns? None. They wore a turban. They had some type of headdress that they had. But who wore crowns? Kings wore crowns. Who sits on thrones? Kings sit on thrones. Well, what is God talking about here? This is seems just completely out of context to the whole Bible. It doesn't seem to fit in with what God is telling them. Here is a prophecy that makes you stop and think and reflect. What is God doing and what's He talking about? Where is He going with this? What is He revealing to these people? And we're in 520 B.C. We're a long time before the revelation and coming of Christ. What is God saying to them? We're beginning here in verse 9. This is the word of the Lord, and He wants to make sure that we understand this. The word of the Lord came to me saying, He's not just giving His opinion. He's not just giving His ideas. And this is not a vision. He's now receiving a direct prophecy from God. And He's being told to do something. Verse 10. There's a delegation that have come from Babylon, and they bring with them gifts. Gifts to help probably in the building of the temple. Gifts to be used just as Solomon and David before him gathered up the offerings from the people of Israel as they gave their own personal gifts to the construction, the building program, if you will. Probably these men are coming from Babylon. They didn't leave home. They didn't uproot their families to come back and live in Jerusalem, but they at least contribute to the building. And God tells Zechariah, take part of what they bring, take some of the silver, some of the gold, and make an elaborate crown. Make something that's glorious, something that will be worth seeing, something that's valuable, and make a crown out of it. He names the people that give the gift. They are to be remembered. And in fact, in verse 14, it says that this crown is a memorial for them, and their names are inscribed somewhere and recorded in the book that they have given this gift. But specifically, Zechariah is told to make an elaborate crown, an ornamental, a costly, a valuable crown. And then he's to crown Joshua with it, an extremely unusual, in fact, unique thing to do, because this is not the norm. This is not something that is typically done. There is a separation of responsibilities in Israel. You had the priesthood and you had the kings. And they were totally separate. They're from different tribes. The priest is a descendant of Aaron. And even within the tribe of Levi, not any Levite can be a priest. Only those who are descended from Aaron can be priests. And then once David was chosen as king, then from that point on, it's a descendants of David who will be king. And God said of his descendants, they will reign forever. So you have the descendants of David who are to be the kings. And yet, here is Zechariah at the commandment of God, making a crown and putting it on the head of the priest, Joshua, who is a descendant of Aaron, who is a legitimate high priest following in the order of Aaron. And yet, God says, crown him. put a crown on him. But then God goes on, or the Lord speaking through Zechariah goes on, verse 12. Again, he speaks, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, and so he's quoting here what God has said to him, behold the man whose name is the branch. Well, we've seen this term before. This is not a new term. We know that this term is a reference to the descendants of David. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah is prophesying back during the days of Hezekiah, some of the other kings of Israel. He's an 8th century prophet. That means he's living in the 700 B.C., some 200 years before the time of Zechariah. So the writings of Isaiah are going to be known to the people. But beginning in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, and it goes on. But here we have the branch. And this branch is from the stem of Jesse. He is a descendant of David. And it's clearly understood that the branch is the Davidic kingship that is extended and is a descendant of David and is going to be the one who will rule later. And of course, the Lord will, this passage will be quoted in reference to Christ during his earthly ministry. He is that branch. You look in Jeremiah. Jeremiah prophesies during the time when the city of Jerusalem is besieged and taken, then destroyed, and then immediately following that, and again, some 100 years basically before the time of Zechariah. So again, passages that are going to be known to all the people. In Jeremiah 23, beginning in verse 5, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. And in very similar prophecy in chapter 33, again, in Jeremiah 33, verse 15, in those days and at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which she shall be called, the Lord, our righteousness. So we know that when he's talking about the branch, we're talking about a descendant of David. We're talking about this one that God has prophesied who will be a king. And so he's telling us here, verse 12, behold the man whose name is the branch. And if you're a good Jew living at that day, you're going to connect that with Isaiah and Jeremiah and know this is a descendant of David. From his place he shall branch out. He shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. And he shall bear the glory, he shall have royal honor. This is not the normal word for glory here. This is not the Hebrew kabod. This is a word that's used in connection with the kingships and the majesty, the honor that the kings have. So he shall have a royal honor attached to him. And he shall sit and rule on his throne. So, okay, all of this makes sense. The son of David is going to come. He's going to rule. He's going to build a temple, which is somewhat interesting. Who's building a temple right now at the time that Zechariah is talking? Yeah, Zerubbabel and Joshua are building the temple and specifically are told to finish it. In fact, in the visions that we looked at last week, Zerubbabel is told that he would complete that temple because it would be completed again, not by might nor by power, but by the Spirit of God. And that the truth that Zechariah is a prophet of God would be that Zerubbabel's hand would be the one to complete building the temple, and that they would place the capstone and everybody would cry out, grace, grace to it, as they saw the temple built. But now in this passage, he's telling us that this branch is going to build the temple. He shall build it, future tense. The temple is underway in the days of Zerubbabel, but there's a future temple that's going to be built, and the branch will build it. The branch, the seed of David, the descendant of David, the stem out of Jesse's root, he's going to build this temple, and he'll bear the glory. He'll have the royal honor of it, and he'll sit and rule on his throne. Okay, again, we understand that. The son of David, the ultimate son of David, is going to rule. But then this next phrase, and he shall be a priest on his throne. This branch, this descendant of David, is going to be crowned. He's going to build a temple, and then he's going to be a priest at the same time that he's sitting on a throne. God is revealing something here to the people that will only be understood some 500 years later. He is telling us that the Messiah is going to be a priest. He's indicating to us that something new is going to happen here. That this temple that he's talking about, that he has been so concerned that the people build, and what have we seen so far in relationship to to this temple that they had to build? Well, God told them through Haggai and then through Zechariah, they've got to build this temple. It's very important that they build this temple, that there's going to be a greater glory in this temple than there was in the previous temple. And of course, we know this is a reference to Christ, that Christ would come to this temple that's being built. They have to build it. But now he says, this branch is going to build a temple. Remember what Christ said? Destroy this temple and in 3 days, I'll build it again. And he was speaking of what? He was speaking of his body. He said, there's going to be a temple, all right, but it's not the physical temple. It's not that temple that you go to and offer sacrifices in. It's going to be my body. And I'm going to build it again. You're going to try to destroy that body, but I'm going to build it up again. And in 3 days, it was built again. He came out of the grave, and that is the real temple. That is the temple. We're getting the hint of that here. And the people are to build a temple. God's going to take delight in that temple. But the branch is going to come and build another temple. And God is going to do something that He has not done before. Hints of this have been there before. There have been hints that God was going to do something different. Probably the most significant hint is Psalm 110. Psalm 110, a psalm of David. And by the way, the titles in the psalms are as much a part of the psalms as anything else. And if you wonder the authority of that, Jesus cites this psalm as a psalm of David and makes a point of it. How can David say that his son is Lord? How can he be David's son if David calls him Lord? And we know that David is the one who's calling him Lord because the title says it's a psalm of David. The titles go back as far as the psalms themselves. They are in all the original Hebrew manuscripts that we have any record of. But this is a psalm of David. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your peoples will volunteer in the day of your power, in the beauty of holiness. From the womb of the morning, you had the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. David is talking about his descendant who will be Lord. He's talking about the one who will sit on the throne, and he's saying he's going to be a priest. But he's going to be a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. A statement that things are going to change. That the priesthood is not always going to remain in Aaron's family. That there's going to come a time where there will be a priest of a different order, of a different descendant, of a different authority, if you will, that this priest will be from the order of Melchizedek. And the book of Hebrews then, the New Testament book that emphasizes the priesthood of Christ, has several chapters bringing out the significance of this. And going back to Genesis 14, which tells us of the account of Melchizedek. And there's only a couple verses there where Melchizedek and comes out and meets Abraham when he returns from rescuing Lot and brings him back. And Melchizedek comes out and meets him. And it's said that he is a priest of God Most High. And Abraham, the friend of God, acknowledges that Melchizedek is a priest and gives sacrifices to him. What's the authority for Melchizedek's priesthood? It's not given. And that's the significant point that's made in the book of Hebrews. He is a priest, and we don't know anything about his father or mother. We don't know when he was born. We don't know what his family is. It's not telling us that he lives forever. Literally, what it's telling us is he comes without having a genealogy that provided his credentials. He just was a priest. And his priesthood was not because he's descended from Aaron. Aaron's not born yet. It's not because there's a certain family connection and his father was a priest and his grandfather and his great-grandfather. He just is. By the authority of God's anointing him and making him a priest and acknowledging him as a priest. And Abraham recognizes that. He comes on the scene, is recognized as a priest. He leaves the scene, and we hear no more about him until David mentions him, and then the author to Hebrews mentions him later. His whole authority comes from God. And David says, my descendant, who is my Lord, will be a priest as well as a king. He's going to be my descendant. He's going to be that king that reigns forever and always has the dew of his youth. There's never a day when he grows old. There's never a day when he has to pass on his kingship to somebody else because he's worn out and about to die. He always has the dew of his youth. He's always fresh and young. He is eternal, in other words. But he's a priest. Well, Zechariah is telling us the same thing. That the branch is coming. He'll be crowned. He'll sit on the throne. But as he's on that throne, he's going to be a priest. And the council of peace will be between them both. Between both spheres of authority. The priesthood and the kingship. And they will be joined together in this one, the branch. An amazing prophecy which had to have baffled the people. How can this be? How can a priest become a king? How can a king be a priest? What happened to Uzziah when he went into the temple and tried to offer sacrifices? Well, God struck him with leprosy. You don't belong here. Kings don't belong in the priesthood. But God is telling us now the day is coming when the king sitting on his throne is going to be a priest. And God is revealing this to the people 500 years before Christ comes, that there's going to be a change. Hebrews talks about there has to be a change in the law. Because we have a priest now who's not of the order of Aaron. So the whole thing changes. What has changed has become old and it has to pass away. Because God is doing something new. He's making a priest and a king in one person. in our Savior. And we have now a high priest who is both king and priest. And we see him on his throne, seated on his throne, because his work is done. And it is significant that in each of these passages that talked about the branch, he is a branch of righteousness. Well, how do we get righteous? The righteousness that he gives to his people comes because he offered a sacrifice. Where did the people go when they had sinned in the Old Testament? They went to the temple and they went to offer sacrifices. And that was mediated through the priests. Well, now we're going to have a branch of righteousness. Now we can go to the king and at the same time go to the one who gives us righteousness. Those are combined. And that idea was being hinted at even in those passages that tell us that the branch will be known as the Lord, our righteousness, that he would be the one to bring in righteousness for his people. So these things are coming together in a way that we hadn't seen before, being made a little bit more clear. Still, I'm sure for any Jew living at that day, they had to be shaking their head and saying, wait a minute, what is this? The descendant of Aaron is not going to inherit David's kingship, and the sons of David are from the tribe of Judah. Well, they can't be priests. What is this? I'm sure they're scratching their head. But God is saying the king will be a priest on his throne and preparing for the coming of Christ and giving us prophecies that will only be understood some 500 years later, but prophecies of our Savior. And again, one of the reasons that I wanted to go through the post-exilic prophets is that we have some of the most amazing prophecies of the coming Messiah in these prophets that we find in the Old Testament, in many prophecies, as we find here, that prepare us to understand the work of Christ. The whole idea of the book of Hebrews is that Christ is our high priest of the order of Melchizedek, but the foundation was laid hundreds of years before, and this is one of the passages. Well, let's keep moving or we'll never get through all the prophets here. In chapter 7, we have another prophecy, and this is 2 years later. Chapter 7, now in the fourth year of King Darius, it came to pass that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month. So we're 2 years later. We're still living in the time that the Gentiles are dominant. And notice as we go through here how many times he asserts that what he's saying is the word of the Lord. He's not just giving his ideas. This is clearly a prophecy being given by God. The word of the Lord came to him in verse 1. When the people sent Sherezer with Regem-Melech and his men to the house of God to pray before the Lord. This is a delegation that's coming from Babylon to ask a question of Zechariah. Actually, they're coming to ask a question primarily the priests, but also the prophets, and to ask the priests who were in the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, saying, shall I weep in the fifth month and fast as I have done for so many years? The people back in Babylon are maintaining their fasts. And actually, there's four different fast days that they have instituted. We see over in chapter 8, verse 19, he lists all four of them. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth month, the fast of the seventh month, the fast of the tenth month. And then he goes on. But there were four different fasts that the people in exile instituted after they were driven into exile. In the fourth month, on the ninth day, the walls of Jerusalem were breached. In the fifth month, the temple was destroyed. The seventh month represented the month in which Gedaliah was killed. You remember that he was the governor that they set up after the people went into exile, and then he was assassinated. And the 10th month was the month in which Nebuchadnezzar began the siege of Jerusalem. And so in each of these months, the Jews in exile had a fast day to remember the tragedy that had befallen the people. And, of course, the most significant of the four was the day that the temple was destroyed. And so they're coming to ask about all of these fast days, as we see when we get over to chapter 8. But they mention the 5th because that's the most significant. They come and ask, shall we keep the fast in the 5th month? They want to make sure that they, in exile, are doing the same thing that is going on back in Jerusalem. They know that the people have been told to return to Jerusalem to build the temple. It's been 16 years, well now two more years, 18 years since the decree of Cyrus. They're probably assuming that the temple is well underway, maybe even completed. It's about halfway completed. It'll take two more years to finish building it under Zerubbabel. But they need to make sure that they are doing in Babylon and in exile the same thing that the people in Jerusalem are doing. If the people in Jerusalem building the temple now have ceased having a fast day in the 5th month and the other months as well, then the people back in Babylon can stop as well. But they don't want to quit until the people in Jerusalem have also quit. So they're sending a delegation back to Jerusalem to find out what the people there are doing and make sure that they stay in sync with them. They're not necessarily looking for a word from the Lord. They simply need sanction from the religious leaders in Jerusalem to make sure that they're doing the same thing that the people in Jerusalem are doing. But as they ask this question, a word of the Lord comes to Zechariah, verse 4. Then the word of the Lord of hosts comes to me, saying, say to the people of the land and to the priests. And notice he doesn't even answer directly to the delegation. He speaks primarily to the people that are there in Jerusalem, and even more specifically to the priests, because they are the religious leaders of the day. When you have fasted and mourned in the 5th and the 7th months during those 70 years, did you really fast for me? For me? When you eat and when you drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? God is implying here, and again, this is a word of the Lord, that these fasts you've been keeping, were they really for me? Were they really religious? Were you really humbling yourself before the Lord? And to illustrate that or to make his point, he says, when you eat and drink, what are you doing? You're taking care of yourself. And by implication, when you fast, what are you doing? You're just wallowing in your own self-pity. You're doing it for yourself. It has nothing to do with me. Were you really fasting for me? He asks. I didn't take it that way, he's saying. I just saw it as nothing different than when you ate. When you ate, you were taking care of your own self. When you fasted, you were just feeling sorry for yourself. Woe is me. I'm in exile. I've suffered because our temple's been destroyed. I've suffered because the walls were breached. I've suffered because Nebuchadnezzar came up against us. You're just feeling sorry for yourself. It was not a religious activity in God's eyes. They may have seen it that way, but God says, I didn't accept it that way. Verse 7, should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and prosperous, and the south and the lowlands were inhabited? We don't know for sure, but he very well may be referring back to Isaiah 58, where God talks about fasting. In Isaiah 58, beginning in verse 3, why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice? The people here, again, some 300 years before for 200 years before the time of Zechariah are saying, look, we fasted, God, why aren't you listening to us? And God answers, in fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure. In other words, you're doing it for yourself. You exploit all your labors. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate. You strike with the fists of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day. You make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast that I have chosen? A day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh, then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and He will say, here I am. God says, you've been fasting, back in the days of Isaiah, you've been fasting, not for me. You're doing it for yourself, for your own pleasure. What does God want? Well, it's no different than what Samuel told King Saul. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. God says, don't be ungodly, immoral in all of your actions and then think that you can have a fast and that that's going to make everything right and that because you fast, I'm going to listen. Not when you're being ungodly, not when the basics of God's commands are being ignored. I'm not going to hear your fast. It's not going to have any power with me. It's not going to even come before me. And then he goes on, verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice, show mercy and compassion everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. But they refused to heed, shrugged their shoulders, stopped their ears so that they could not hear. Yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts has sent by His Spirit through the former prophets. Thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. Therefore it happened that justice He proclaimed and they would not hear. So they called out, and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations which they had not known. Thus the land became desolate after them, so that no one passed through or returned, for they made the pleasant land desolate. This delegation comes to Zechariah, and they want to ask about a fast. And next week we'll get to chapter 8, and he'll actually give them an answer. But right now he's talking about fasts in general, and saying, look, you have not been doing it to me, because you're not living for me. If you're not obeying the Lord, then any religious activity that you undertake is pointless. The people in Isaiah's day were fasting, and God told them, too late, you're going to go into exile. If you don't repent, if you don't live right, if you don't do right, you're going to go into exile. And that's exactly what God reminds the people here in Zechariah. What I want is execute true justice, show mercy, have compassion, live according to the law. But they refused, they shook their shoulders, they would not hear the law, verse 12. They refused to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by His Spirit through the prophets. And notice this passage, by the way. This is the first time that we have a specific mention to the inspiration of Scripture by means of the Holy Spirit. They spoke, the former prophets spoke by the Spirit working through them. And we know that they spoke, that what they said was the word of the Lord, that the word of the Lord came to them, all of that. But here's the first time that it specifically tells us that it was the Spirit of God moving in their hearts and revealing the word of the Lord to them. The Spirit inspired them. But because they wouldn't listen, they experienced the wrath of God. Great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. God was angry with them, and we've seen this a couple times already. God is a God of love, yes. God is also, at times, a God of wrath. And for those who will not obey, for those who refuse to hear, for those who shrug their shoulders, so what? That's what God says? So what? I don't care. Stop their ears so that they don't hear. Turn their heart into flint. God says, they experience my wrath. And even worse than that, verse 13, it happens that just as they won't hear me, so the day will come when they call out to me, and I won't listen to them. He's saying and telling us and reminding us, God doesn't hear every prayer. There are prayers God just refuses to listen to. God is telling the people here, hey, you hold these fasts? I'm not listening. You're not listening to me. I've given you my law, and you refuse to hear it? I'm not listening. You can cry out to me. I don't hear you. Terrible thing. Tragic situation. And of course, we see that very dramatically in the people of Israel. They were crying out to God when Nebuchadnezzar's camped around them. They're crying out to God as they're starving and their children are dying of hunger. And they're not able to even give them a bite to eat. Mothers can't nurse their babies because there's nothing there. They're crying out to God, and God's saying, I don't hear you. You wouldn't listen? I'm not listening. It's a tragic thing. But what do we need to do so that God will listen? We need to hear His law. We need to hear Him. We need to be listening to Him. He wants us to follow Him. Ceremonies don't impress God. They were very religious in keeping these four different fasts during the time of their exile. Every fourth month, every fifth month, every seventh month, every tenth month, they had their fast. For years, they had their fast. They went through the religious rites, the religious ceremony. God says, totally meaningless, worthless. You weren't doing that for me. Say what you want. You weren't doing that for me. I didn't receive it. I didn't accept it. Ceremonies don't impress God. We can be as elaborate in our ceremonies as we want to be. That doesn't impress Him. Part of the reason that within the Reformed Presbyterian history and practice, we don't have elaborate buildings. We don't have big, fancy, elaborate cathedrals. Because that doesn't impress God. What He wants is our heart. When we come to worship God, He's not concerned about how elaborate, how ornate is the building in which we worship. He doesn't care whether our service really impresses people that, you know, the priest comes forward with his robes and his mitre and candles and candelabras and fancy accoutrements of ceremony. The offering plates don't have to be solid gold and drinking out of a gold or silver chalice. Ceremonies don't impress God. God's not looking at that. God told us long before that, back again in the days of Samuel, God's not looking at the outward appearance. God's looking at the heart. God wants to know what's inside of us. He's telling us as well that our social justice matters. Execute justice. Show mercy. Show compassion, everyone, to his brother. Don't oppress the widow or the fatherless or the alien or the poor. In God's economy, there's no such thing as illegal aliens. Aliens are people to be embraced and to be shown love and kindness to. They are to be embraced within the covenant family if they come. Receive them. They can't come and bring heathen gods with them. But if they come and want to associate with the people of God, they're to be received. And God says these social relationships matter. And He holds that important. And then we have to listen to Him. We have to embrace His law. And we have to make it important in our lives. If we want Him to hear us, we have to hear Him. And we have to listen to what He's teaching us. All right, our time's up. We'll continue on. Chapter 8 continues His response to this delegation that comes. Let's pray.